Our scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me.
If you have Bibles today, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 51 down through the end of the chapter, though we'll be focusing primarily on verses 55, 56, and 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 51, reading down through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read or just listen. The Apostle Paul, the Bible, says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that's a reference to a metaphor for death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This morning, I want to talk to you about a victory. It is a sweet victory. It is a victory that those who know God through Jesus Christ are given. In other words, it's not a victory that you earn. It's not a victory that you strive after. It's not a victory like a runner in the Olympics achieves, where they strive and work to strain to cross that finish line. It's not a victory that happens when a warrior defeats a foe in battle or when a general leads his army to destroy. No, according to verse number 57, this victory is given. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear again that word, gives. I love that word. God gives this victory. And that means that this victory is achieved. This achievement was through, what Paul says here, was through the Lord Jesus Christ. God does this work. Jesus does this work. We are simply handed, given the victory as a prized possession of our own. For God and Jesus, the victory that Paul talks about, they earned it, but for us who receive it, it is given. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, take the easy win. Hey man, that's an easy win. A financial planner might say to you, if you're a young person, hey, you start saving and investing now, it's an easy win for you in the future. Your tax professional might say, look, do this and take this deduction. That's an easy win for you. This week, about a week ago, I should say, my family and I went to the great American establishment, Chuck E. Cheese's. Grandma and Grandpa has given us some money for Christmas, and we've been using it now and then for events to do together as family, and that was the event that we did this week. And you know, if you bring kids to places like that, they figure out really fast where the easy wins are, right? Where you can get the most tickets for the fewest amount of tries possible. They look for the easy wins. What the Bible offers here is an easy win. But more than an easy win, it's a gift. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The victory here is given. But that leaves us with some questions as we look at what God through Paul says here. In fact, I would suggest it leaves us with four questions. What is the victory over? Why do we need the victory? Who has achieved that victory? And fourth, how do we receive it? It's a victory. It's given to us. But these questions remain. I want to ask and answer those questions with you from this text here in 1 Corinthians 15. And then our time together will be done. So first question, this victory that's given, what is the victory over? What did we win? Well, in our passage, the Apostle Paul tells us what the victory is over. We see it in verse 56, if you have a Bible. And there are three things that are listed that the victory is over. He talks about the sting of death. Death is the first thing the victory is over. The second is sin. The sting of death is sin. There's a victory over sin. So there's a victory over death. There's a victory over sin. And the third thing that we are given victory over is the law. The strength of the sin is the law. Now those three, sin, death, and law, of them, death is the most understandable. And in this passage, the most important. We'll talk about that in a moment. But for Paul and for God, all three of those are related. Sin, death, and the law. Now Paul does not develop that fully here. He does in Romans chapters 5 through 7. But there, in other places in the Bible, we learn that sin demands a punishment and capital punishment for our actions. Maybe you know these words, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. What we earn, that's what wages are, for our sin is death. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel says it this way, the soul that sins, it shall die. So death is a result of sin. Sin is anything that we say, it's anything that we do or think that is contrary to the character of God. It includes such things as lying and cheating and stealing and cursing and adultery and unjust anger and wrath, bitterness, gossip, and the like. The Bible tells us, for all of us have sinned and all of us have come short, fallen short, missed the mark of the glory of God. Death comes about because of sin, according to God in the Bible. Now, when the Bible talks about the law, he's talking about the Old Testament law under Moses. Think here specifically in books like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The law gave many, many commands to the people of God of what both they were to do and what they were not to do. We would think that the law of God would be a good thing for us, and in many ways it was. However, the law of God is also a problem for all of us. In the book of Romans and in Galatians, there Paul reveals that the law not only tells us about what God wants, it reveals in us just how much sin that we do. If you were to read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you'd count a whole host of commands in the Bible. There are many, many commands, the most famous of which are the Ten Commandments. Many of you know them. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make a carved image to worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. That means to lie. And you should not covet. You shall not covet. Now, I can confess right now that I have not always kept all of those commandments. There are several of which I have certainly broken more than one time. The reality is that I've broken a number of them many, many, many times, and I think if we all interviewed each other, we'd find out the same things of each other. The law of God reveals to us that we have fallen short. We come short of God's expectations for us, His glory. Jesus himself summarized all of the law with two commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. And the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can simply ask questions of ourselves. Ask them in your mind right now. Have you, have I, always loved God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and all of my strength? If you say that you can certainly do that, I'd like to talk to you afterwards, right? All the time? We can ask this other simple question. Have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? You don't know my neighbors, right? Probably not. We all fall short. I know the answer for me to those questions is no. I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I have not loved my neighbor as myself all the time. We know, if we're honest with ourselves, that that's true of us. So we have a problem with sin. And sin has been made very clear to us by the law of God. And these things together, sin and the law, bring the most pointed problem to us in this text, and that is of death. That's Paul's main concern in 1 Corinthians 15. The chapter begins with a discussion about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if we took time, we would see there that it shows us, as we heard read for us earlier, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Paul offers evidences of Jesus' resurrection. And the reason Paul has this discussion about the resurrection of Jesus is found in verse number 12. It says there, though, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in the Corinthian church who were making the claim that nobody actually rises from the dead. And Paul's argument, in essence, is that's a bunch of baloney. Because Jesus rose from the dead. You claim Jesus as your Savior. You believe his gospel. If he rose from the dead, that means that other people could rise from the dead. Death does not have to be our end. And in fact, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, for those of us who know Christ Jesus as Savior, death is not the end. The rest of chapter 15 is essentially Paul answering questions about the resurrection of the dead. And his basic message is this: for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and you are in Christ Jesus through faith in his gospel and his good news, we will be raised, if you believe that good news. You will be raised from the dead. Death is not the end. You might ask Paul, how will we and our bodies be raised from the dead? How do dead bodies actually in the ground and decaying rise from the dead? Paul's answer, in essence, is, I'm not sure, but God promises it. He says it's a mystery. It will happen. It happened to Jesus. It will happen also to us. That's why it is faith in what Jesus has promised. So what is the victory over? It's over sin, the law, and death. And when we put those three together, we're left with this problem. We know that we're going to die. Death comes about because of our sin. And even if we try to stop all the sin and keep all the commandments, the law of God, it simply reminds us that we fall short of the glory of God. And that leads us to question number two. Why do we need this victory? Why do we need this victory? Well, in some sense, we've already answered that question. We are all sinners, and the law of God tells us that we're sinners, and that brings about death. We all know that we're going to die. And that last one is probably the most significant for us. All of us in this room, we know of the reality of death. The older we get, the more real it becomes for us. I remember as a young boy, the first funeral that I really remember was for my great-grandmother, and then shortly after that, for my great-grandfather. Death becomes very real to us at an early age. And I remember thinking about how that was difficult. I didn't know them really well, but I knew them. We visited them every time we traveled north, and they were gone. So the next time we traveled north as a 7-8-year-old little boy, they weren't there anymore. Paul describes the effects of death as a sting. And you learn the effect of that sting at a very young age. I learned that, the sting of death. When I was a freshman in college, my grandfather was dying. He was not very old. He died when he was 60 years old. I was attending a Christian university. I was playing football there for the football team. And as a Christian university and a Christian football team, we took time at the end of our weekly team meeting to pray. And those of us who had special prayer requests, we shared them with the group and we prayed as a group. And For several weeks, I asked prayer for my family, for my grandmother, and for my dying grandfather. And after a couple of weeks of that, the head coach pulled me aside and said, "Just tell me about your grandfather." And in his mind, he was probably a very old man. He had seen many young college-age young people talk about the death of grandparents, and he assumed that my grandfather was very old. I was 18, and I was the oldest grandchild of my grandfather, and so I told my coach that he just turned 60. And I'll just never forget, his face just dropped in that moment. And he said these words, "Wow, that's not very much older than me." And as we get older, we realize that death comes to us quickly. He said, "I did not know how young he was. I will pray more." My coach was reminded in that day that the sting of death is real. I was in my dorm room when my mom called to deliver the news that my grandfather had died. I was very sad, but what sticks out in my mind is that I could hear my dad in the background crying and crying hard. My dad is a strong man, a good man, a godly man. My grandfather was a Christian, and I know that I will see him in heaven someday. My dad knows the same, but it was still incredibly hard because death has a sting to it. The sting of death is real. 10 years ago this August, I was with my parents in southern Wisconsin at their then home. I was there for a weekend. It was supposed to be a joyous weekend. My brother was getting married and all of my siblings were in town. But after the wedding, my mom was very ill. With my dad, we took her into the emergency room, and as we were taking her in, she began convulsing. We did not know at that time. The doctors did not know at that time, and they would not know for several days, but she had sepsis. A fever had really spiked, and she nearly died. The doctor would later say that if you had waited probably 10 minutes longer to bring in here, she would not have made it. Eventually, was transferred to a major medical center in Madison, Wisconsin. As we were driving there, we watched the helicopter take her over. That night, it was a Sunday evening, sat in the waiting room of that ER alone with my dad. And I remember my dad saying these words. He said, "David, I may not have a wife by the end of this evening. You may not have a mother." The sting of death is real. A number of years ago, I was asked by a church member if I could come and pray with their family while life support was shut off of a loved one. The person who was dying was someone I had never met. His children were people I had never met. The church member was a relative of these people, and they said it would be good to have a pastor there, and so I went to a bunch of people I didn't know and to a man who was dying I did not know. Prayed for God's grace and peace for the family, and the doctor came in and removed life support. Wasn't going to be long. So I stayed there with the family, and the eldest daughter, who at the time, I bet she was maybe 30 years old, sat beside the bedside and held his hands as he died. And if you've ever been in the room with someone who dies, it's not like the movies. Our bodies fight to stay alive. And we watched, and she watched as he fought to breathe, and it's a painful thing, even under sedation. And she began to weep, and she was horrified, and she uttered some words that are still etched in my mind, and I'm going to quote them, and I'm going to use some language I don't normally use in the pulpit, but she literally cried out and said, "This sucks. This is not the way it's supposed to be." Never forget those words. And in that moment, we all recognize that the sting of death is real. And you all have your stories too. And your encounters. These days, people try to avoid the idea of death. We try to sanitize death. We're told that death is part of the circle of life. That's a lie. Death is the end for someone. It's not the beginning. We are told that we live on in the memories of those who we leave behind. That's only half true, which means it's a lie. Eventually, we are forgotten. I've given this quiz many times before. Can you name the first and last names of all four of your great-grandparents? And most people in this room will fail. And if I go one generation beyond that, probably 99% of you will fail that quiz. And as I say to people, you say that the memories will live on with the people behind you. You don't even remember your great-grandparents' names, much less anybody else. Another lie that is told is that our lives are like a story and all good stories come to an end. That's not how I've seen death played out. And furthermore, the best stories end with, "and they lived happily ever after," and not, "and they died." That's not the way it's supposed to be. The sting of death is real. And when we add to death the fact that we are guilty before God because of our sin, and according to the law of God that we will face the judgment of God one day, the sting of death becomes all the more real. The words of the author of Hebrews ring in our ears. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It should be obvious that when we think about that kind of a sting, that kind of a hurt, death, it should be obvious that we need a victory. And what God offers here is one of those victories. Look again at verses 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's going to be this trumpet that will sound. The dead will be raised, incorruptible. We'll all be changed. For this corruption, this body of corruption, will put on incorruption. This mortal body will put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The promise of God, the promise of God here, is that the sting of death is not forever for those who know Jesus. In short, we need a resurrection, and we need a world in which there is no death anymore. We need a victory. And that leads us to our third question. Who has achieved the victory? First, what is the victory over? It's over sin and the law and death. Second, why do we need the victory? Because we're sinners who are going to die. Death should not be the end of our story. Third, who has achieved the victory? Well, verse 56 tells us the answer. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. The victory over sin and death and the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus, achieves this victory. In fact, Paul, throughout all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, explains how this victory is achieved. We learn about Jesus, who is God's Son, the second person of the triune God. He came to this earth and took on himself a full humanity. He became one of us, and he died for sins and for sinners like us. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that Jesus himself never sinned. He never said anything, did anything, or thought anything that was contrary to the character of God. That is to say, he never broke any of those Ten Commandments. He always did the will of God. Therefore, he never broke God's law. But he did die. But he didn't die for his own sins. The Bible says he died for our sins. Christ, earlier in this text, as we heard read earlier, Christ died for our sins. 3 days later, God raised that Christ from the dead. And when he was raised for our justification. That means that when Christ was raised, he vindicated his claim of being able to forgive sins and beat death. And therefore, we can be declared righteous before God. Jesus died in our place as a substitute for us. You see, in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he beat the three things against us. He himself beat sin, he beat the law, and he beat death. And he did so through God, and therefore he is able to give to us the victory which he has earned. Now, what this text says is this victory was earned by Jesus, but it is given to us. He shares with us that victory. We highlighted that word give already. There's nothing in these verses, or for that matter, anywhere in the Bible that teach us that somehow we can earn victory over death. In other words, the victory that God promises is not something you and I can strive for or achieve. And that's hard for us sometimes because, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like a self-made person, you know? I always hate asking for help, hate borrowing stuff. I bet you there's a lot of you like me. I want to figure it out. I will go to YouTube 100 times before I admit to somebody else that I don't know what I'm doing here, right? We like to achieve things by ourselves. Well, this is a victory. This is a win that you and I, no matter how many times or no matter who we talk to, we could not achieve. It has to be given for us. It's a gift. And gifts, if they're truly gifts, are not earned. This time of year, many people give gifts at Easter. We don't give as many usually as we do the Christmas season, but many people give gifts. Maybe some of you will have Easter egg hunts for little children today. Maybe you'll give Easter baskets that will be filled with goodies and a few trinkets and chocolates. When we give gifts, we do not expect the person receiving the gift to earn it. We don't expect them to achieve something in order to get it. Otherwise, at some point, it's no longer a gift. We have other terms for that. We call them paychecks or earnings or wages. If you have to earn it, it's a paycheck. So you can imagine with me a young 4 or 5 or 6 year old little boy or girl who sees a beautiful Easter basket and grandma or grandpa dangles it in front of their little eyes and they say, "This is a gift for you." But as soon as the child reaches out to take it, grandpa pulls it back and says, no, before you get it, you need to sign a document that says that you will take care of me in my old age. All right? Well, at that point, it's not a gift anymore, right? It wasn't given. It had to be earned. What the Bible describes here is not something that we earn. There's no document that we sign that says, I have to do X, Y, and Z. The defeat of sin, the fulfillment of the law, and the destruction and utter triumph over death is completely and solely achieved by the immense power of God and Jesus Christ. We don't add anything to it. We are simply given it. The reason why this could be given, the victory can be achieved, is because Jesus died as our substitute. He died as someone in our place, and he was raised for people like us. And that leads us to our last question. First, what's the victory over? It's over sin and the law and death. Second question, why do we need the victory? Because we're all sinners destined to die. Death should not be the end of our story. Third, who has achieved the victory? Victory was achieved by God through Jesus Christ. We are given the victory. Fourth question, how do we receive this victory? How do we receive this victory? Well, we know that if it's a gift, it's not something that we can earn. In fact, quite the opposite. According to the Bible, the only thing that we have ever earned before God is God's displeasure for our sins. Quoted this verse earlier, but I'll say it again. The wages, that is what we have earned for sin, is death. If you want to know what you have achieved before God, even the righteous things, the good things that we do, according to the prophet Jeremiah, are as filthy rags before God. His holiness and his purity is in stark contrast to our being tainted by sin, which means even in our best days, which we don't really have too many of them if we're honest with ourselves, but even in our very best of days, we still do not measure up. So what it means for us is that we, and because of our sin, we have earned death. God's judgment is therefore upon us. It's not about what we have done to resolve the victory and receive it. Rather, the victory has been achieved by someone else. And the Apostle Paul, in our chapter in which our verse comes from here, makes this abundantly clear as to how we would receive it. We actually heard this read for us earlier in our scripture reading time. If you got a Bible open, you can go back up to verses 3 and 4. Otherwise, you can just listen. And the Bible here gives us, the Apostle Paul gives us what we commonly call the good news, or the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. And so he says in verse number 3, "For I delivered to you, I gave this to you, first what I myself also received." And here's what I received, and here's what I've given to you. And now we're giving what Paul has given to all of us here today. And here's what he says, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Christ is Jesus, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Now, notice how clear that is. Christ, that's another name for Jesus, died for a purpose. He died for our sins. He did so in our place. He was buried, which means that he actually did die. You don't bury live people, at least you're not supposed to, right? In fact, they were so concerned about that, that people might say that he was alive, that they posted guards around the tomb. He really did die. And to prove that he died, he stayed in that tomb after going through an excruciating crucifixion for 3 days. He really did die. He was buried. But 3 days later, Paul says, He was raised from the dead. This is the good news. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead. Now, right before this, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must do something with this news. More properly stated, the Bible assumes that the first readers of this letter would have already done something with this news. You see, it tells us in verse 1 that Paul preached this message of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried and he was raised from the dead. He preached this gospel to the Corinthian believers. That is to say that they heard the news of what Jesus has done, just as you are all here hearing the news of what Jesus has done today. But it's not just what they heard. Notice what Paul also says in verse number 1. They received this message. It didn't just go in one ear and out the other. They took it in. They appropriated it to themselves. Paul also said that they had their stand in this message. That is to say that it was part of their belief structure system. He also says in verse number 2 that this message is what saved them. That means that they were rescued or delivered from their sins through this message. And this message was what they would hold fast to. And at the end of verse 2, this is the message that they believed. You put that all together and you realize that these people had received the good news of Jesus. They stood firm in it. They were rescued by it. They held on to that message and they believed it. Those are all ways of describing what Christians mean when they say that we receive Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection by faith. These are all various descriptions of what it means to, by faith, believe, receive, stand in, hold fast to what Jesus has done. And in fact, if you're here and you wonder, I've heard Christians, or I've heard you, Pastor Sturtz, I've heard you talk about believing in Jesus, and you say, I don't really know what that means. Well, if I could summarize what Paul says here, I would say to you that saving faith in Jesus' message, according to the Bible, involves three parts. It has three parts to it. Part number one is that you must know something. You must know something. And what you must know is that you are a sinner that deserves the judgment of God. You must know that you've come short of God's glory. You must know that you can't do anything to solve your problem. And you must know that Jesus the Christ is the only one who can take care of the problem of your sin and death. That's the knowledge part of faith. You must know something. If you're going to believe in Jesus, you have to know some basic things. The second part of saving faith is that you must agree or give assent to what God says. It's not simply enough to know that Jesus died and rose again. A person with true biblical faith agrees with what God says about themselves and their sin and what Jesus has done for that sin. And that third part of true faith is that someone must trust what Jesus has done. And that means that you don't seek to trust your own ideas, your own path, and your own ways, and your own truth to figure out how you're going to deal with the problem of sin and death. Rather, you trust Christ alone. In fact, just before we began our time in God's Word here today, we sang the hymn, In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. It is only through him that there is no guilt, no fear, and no death forever. Jesus is the only way. To believe in the message of Jesus, to have faith in the message of Jesus, you know what God has said, you agree with it in your heart, and you put your life, you stake your life upon it, you trust it for your life. Now friends, the truth of what we have taught and preached here today matters for two types of people. First, it matters for any person here who does not have the hope currently of their sins being forgiven and the hope of the sting of death being removed. And so if you're here today and you have not received by faith the good news of what Jesus has done, if you've not received the victory that God through Jesus has provided for you, today is the day to know some things, agree with God, and to trust Jesus today. And friends, you can do that wherever you're seated right now. I invite you, even now, if that's you and you say, I've come today and I don't believe that. I didn't believe that coming today, or I didn't know it today, but today I do. Today, where you're seated, even now in your heart, you can call out to God and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner and I agree that Jesus is the one who can rescue me from my sins, that he can take care of not only my sins, but the sting of death. And I trust you for that message today. And if you say, boy, I need to talk to somebody about that, I need some help with that, you can talk to myself, Pastor Greg, or any number of people in this room who know God's word well, and we would love to show you how you can know that you can have the sting of death removed. But this message is also for a second type of person, and that's for people who have already received the victory that God through Jesus provides. For those people, Paul concludes with these words. In the face of a world filled with the sting of sin and death and the law, and we still face it as Christians, he concludes with these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because that Lord Jesus Christ came for you, he died, he rose again, and he's promised that one day he will raise you up to be with him in his kingdom forever. If you know Christ Jesus, that is your hope today. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of each soul here. I do pray that if there are any individuals in this room who came into this assembly today not knowing the mercy and the grace that Jesus, the victory that Jesus has offered, I pray that today, even right now, they would find their hearts relying fully on what Jesus has done for them. For the rest of us, may we ever be encouraged with the victory that has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.